Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin again reading with verse 32. And the writer so much as this, I simply cannot continue to elaborate on each of these individuals, how they believed God, the things that which they obtained through faith. What more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and in caves of the earth. All these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. We spoke on this passage last Lord's Day under the topic of faith abide. Paul tells us in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, three things abide that are constant: faith, hope, charity, spiritual gifts, ministries, prophecies, tongues. All these things come and go, wax and wane. Some fail, some falter, some cease. But these three, faith, hope, and love, abide. Although love is called the greatest of these, we must recognize that we know nothing of either hope or love apart from faith. The just shall live by faith. When we say that faith abides, what we have here is an uninterrupted succession of people who believe God. We have this great cloud of witness that he just mentioned a few, who witness and speak to us today and tell us, it's okay to trust God. It's all right. And the faith that those men and women had was continuing at the time that this epistle was being written. They were still trusting God. And it continues on today. Now it is our turn, as we will get into chapter 12. He tells us, it's our turn. We also, it's our opportunity. Not only does faith continue and succeed in succeeding generations of people who believe God just as strongly, as unshakably today as they did back with faithful Abel's time and our father Abraham, but it never disappears, it never fails. No true believer in God has ever apostatized. Never has been any person who has ever laid hold on this faith or been laid hold on by God in this faith has ever said, well, you know, I used to believe in God, but don't anymore. There's no such thing. There aren't any apostates from true believers. If we have this like precious faith, we shall always habit, the constancy of faith. We, you and I, we who are gathered here today are now its heirs, that is, faith's heirs. It's our turn. And nothing less should be expected or shall be expected of us. We are in no inferior position to anyone who's ever lived. In fact, a far superior position. That marvelous, astounding statement that our Lord made in Matthew 11:11 concerning John the Baptist. I say unto you, he said, assuredly, of all those that are born of women, like Brother Vernon was talking about a while ago, of all that are born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. Now this man, nobody superior to him, but I want to tell you something. He that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John the Baptist. Isn't that astounding? That I should say that any one of you who are here today is greater than John the Baptist. And yet that statement come from the lips of our Lord and Savior Jesus. What on earth did he mean by that? So we are in a far superior position. He has reserved for us something far better. And then again, our Lord spoke to his disciples in the 10th chapter of Luke and verse 23 and 24 when he said, blessed are the eyes that see the things you see and the ears that hear the things that you hear. For I say unto you that prophets and kings have earnestly desired to hear them and to see them and didn't, and you now hear them and see them. And we sang that song, Wesley's magnificent hymn, a little while ago. In vain the firstborn seraph tries to fathom, to plumb the depths of love divine. His mystery all let earth adore, let angel minds inquire no more. But he has shown us some things that the best of the prophets and saints in times past wanted desperately to see. And he says, now you see, now you hear these terms. I want to speak to you today and the next time on under the topic, two words that are mentioned in verse 40, something better. Something better. That term better occurs many times through the book of Hebrews, and we're brought to face it now. I am certain, I am confident, the more that I think and meditate on this something better, that it is something that we haven't thought about very much. I think that will be clear to us today, for we will not be able to finish it today. I have 3 points. You'll get 2 of them today. Next time we'll get into the third one. First of all, I want to give us a clarification of some terms in our context that has brought us up to this thought. In verse 35, for instance, he talks about a better resurrection. We mentioned this last Sunday. I want to refresh your minds on it again. A better resurrection. Some were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. This has been represented by some to mean that there are 2 resurrections separated by 1,000 years. And these people were tortured because they wanted to get in on the best resurrection, the better resurrection, that is the one where that was separated by 1,000 years, it would be just believers. It doesn't mean that there's 2 resurrections. There's only 1 resurrection in view here. Nor does it mean that these martyrs suffered torture that they might earn for themselves a better reward by suffering more. It doesn't mean that they were suffering or being tortured and the offer was made, that, and they found a way they could get away from the suffering, they could get away from the torture, but they didn't do it. They deliberately stayed in a state where they would be tortured and suffered so that they would earn a better eternal reward. It certainly does not mean that. This is what it means, the better resurrection. It means holding to a faith which has promise of life and refusing the devil's bribe or his offer of an easier life, that is the reward of unbelief. We are brought to a place where we can continue to believe God and continue to suffer. Or there is a way out of this suffering which is offered to us that we can take only if we reject our faith. Now, this is not something peculiar to just a few people. This is a chance that you have often. You will often be offered a bribe by the devil to make things easier for you. But in order to do it, you've got to reject your faith. You've got to turn your back on God. You've got to play the fool and say, no God. But this is what happened here. So that's what's meant by a better resurrection. It is only one resurrection, but that the resurrection may be unto life and not unto death. The second term that I'd like for us to qualify is this word promise. And it's necessary for us to think about it a little bit because there seems to be a bit of contradiction here. In verse 13, for instance, of Hebrews 11, the Bible tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises. But we're told in verse 33 that they, through faith, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, and obtained promises. Verse 13 said they didn't receive the promise. Verse 33 says, through faith, they obtained promises. And then again in verse 39, we said, they did not receive the promise. You see the problem here? They obtained promises, but did not receive the promises. Or, in verse 13, verse 39, the promise. Well, did they obtain promises, or did they not receive the promises? What do we mean by promise? Well, promise in the Bible is that gift or grace, and those two words many times are used interchangeably, sworn by God in His covenant. It is what He binds Himself to do for those people with whom He has made Himself in covenant. Sometimes this promise, these promises, which He swears to do, are conditional, as in the Old Covenant. We just read a little bit about it a while ago. Law works. If you do this, I will do this for you. I promise if you do this, I will do this for you. Sometimes the promise still is consistent here. It's what God has promised to do. It is unconditional, as in the New Covenant, which is based upon not performance of law or our works, but the sovereign, eternal decree of God. He simply says, I will do such and such and so forth. Such a new covenant promise is given to Abraham, and many times when we find the word the promise, that's what he was talking about when he told Abraham, look out and see the stars in the sky. If you can count them, you can count your seed. This is what I'm going to do. I'm going to raise up of you, and through your son Isaac, a great multitude of people. And he did not say that that is conditioned upon anything he did. This is something God said that he would do, which is God's sovereign purpose. But regardless of whether it is conditioned, the promise is given to us on condition of our meeting certain terms, or unconditional, sovereign purpose of God, it is always gracious. It is never earned. Now you think about that a little bit. Certainly, certain works were required of, in the Old Covenant, of people to do in order to qualify them that they might receive the promise. But the little piddling works that they did, most of the time a ritual of some sort, certainly could not be called a work that earned the promise. It's always gracious. Never earned. Man never earned any of God's goodness, even under the Old Covenant of Works. That's an illusion. That is a silly idea that comes out of man's arrogance that he has earned or deserved something. It's always gracious. So, the difference, simply the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is simply the terms by which grace is bestowed. Grace is going to be bestowed by God. Different terms, though, upon which the grace will be bestowed. And this will tell us something about what he's talking about when he says a better covenant because of better promises. So that's what the word promise means. Now in our text here, when he just simply says promises, that is, by faith they obtained promises. These were promises which were temporal graces. Graces that had to do with things of this particular world, mainly associated with the Old Covenant, which people obtained on condition of obedience through faith. Now we're talking about, remember this, he's talking about the just shall live by faith, and we think of the New Covenant essentially being associated with justification by faith. And yet when he gets ready to illustrate justification by faith, he goes back to the Old Testament. Saints who are under law and worked, but their work was always a work of faith. And their justification was exactly the same basis. And so these promises that they obtained, and incidentally this is not absolute, but it is significant when he talks about promises which they got. The Bible says they obtained them. But a little bit later when he talks about the promise, or the promises, the Bible always doesn't use the word obtain, but uses the word receive. You see a difference in obtaining something and receiving something. Obtaining something, you go out after it, you do what's necessary to get it. When you receive something, somebody drops something in your lap. There's a difference there. Now, it isn't always absolute, but it's significant to notice that. But these promises that they obtained through faith, they did it through obedience of faith. For instance, that passage that we read in our responsive reading from Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 1 through 14. If you diligently obey the voice of your God, if you heed these precepts, if you heed this law, this is what I will do, and those are promises. I won't tell you, that's pretty good stuff. But what we're talking about, folks, is something better. Remember that. And when you look at that, we really getting out there when he says something better. Now, Old Testament, these Old Testament saints who through faith obtained these promises, by meeting the terms of the covenant, which was obedience to God's word and God's law, sadly, some people deride that as legal obedience. Well, I'm doing that because God said do it. The law said do it, therefore I'm doing it. And they say, well, you know, that's pretty poor. That isn't much to that. The Bible says that's faith. Well, you can call it legal obedience if you want to, but the Bible says they through faith obtained promises. What they do, they obeyed God's word. And the Bible commended them for that. You can deride them for it if you want to, but I suspect you don't know much about the faith that they knew of. We talk about those and how they did obtain these promises by faith. It wasn't something coldly and unevangelically obedience or faith. But these are specific terms that are spelled out in the commandments or in the covenant that are given to us. One of those, for instance, is the commandment, and this is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise. You remember he said, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the life, upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth. This is the promise. He said, if you'll honor your father and mother and everything connected with that, you'll live longer on this earth. That's a promise. But it's a temporal promise. It's pretty good. I mean, it's better than getting shot in a drug war when you're 11 years old. Yeah, I mean, it's pretty good. If you'd honor your father and your mother and listen to what they're telling you and walk in God's precepts, you might get to be an old, wore-out, old, decrepit old man like Joe Hoover. But there's something better than that. That's what we're talking about here. But these are not to be despised. They're pretty good stuff. But when we get into the promise, or the promises, when this definite article is used, he's talking about something else. He's talking about, really, this something better. And that always refers to those blessings which are to be realized in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God. And those two terms are used interchangeably in the Bible, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. It has to do with the kingdom, with the advent of the rule and the reign of Jesus Christ on this earth, which some folks are still working for. Waiting for, you know, they're still looking for it. They missed the Messiah when he came. And some of us recognized that he had not only offered himself, but he announced himself to be king. He told us it's almost here. It's just about here. It isn't what you think it is. It doesn't come with observation, but it's almost here. It's in the midst of you. It has to do with that. And those first chapters of Acts are saturated with that term, the promise, the promises. Such passages as Acts chapter 1, verse 4, for the promise, wait for the promise. Do not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise. There's that definite article, the promise. And then Peter, who said, the promise is to you and to your children and to them that are far off, even so many as the Lord our God shall call. Now, involved in that, the promise and the promises, are what is alluded to in the 8th chapter of Hebrews, the book that we have studying now, of a better covenant, which is based upon better promises. And that's the reason it's better, because the covenant is better because there are better promises. Now, the third term that I want us to consider, clarify in our context, is the term made perfect. And we find that in verse 40, the last few words. God having provided some better thing for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. This is a term which means complete salvation, and it's used in two senses. Complete salvation. You realize, of course, ain't nobody completely saved yet. You aren't. I'm not. In the sense that he's talking about made perfect. Those Old Testament saints weren't made perfect. We're not made perfect. We're all going to be made perfect together. Now, there's one sense in which it's used, which it simply means to put off mortality. We find that sense used in the 12th chapter of Hebrews in verse 23, when we're told that we have come to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect. Now, those are the saints who've already died. And they're made perfect in the sense that they don't have any mortal body anymore. And they're having no mortal body anymore, they are completely delivered from sin. Isn't that marvelous? You know, all we've got to do before we're going to be completely free from this sin is to drop this old robe of flesh. But there is a more complete sense in which even they are not yet perfect, in that they have not yet put on immortality. They have put on mortality, but they have not yet put on immortality. And that's all going to happen altogether. The first, one by one, our brothers and sisters gone on before us have been made perfect in the sense that they put off mortality. But they're waiting on us. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 15:52-54. Well, let me read it to you. It's too good to just pass up. 1 Corinthians 15:52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying, death is swallowed up in victory. And that's what he's talking about in our text in Hebrews 11 and 40 when he says they should not be made perfect apart from us. That will all come together. And then the fourth term to qualify as the topic of our sermon today, something better. Now that's the introduction. Something better. Now, there are some things that the Old Testament saints had that is exactly the same as what we have. They didn't have anything better. We don't have anything better. What we had was identical. And let us remember that we are talking about believers. We're talking about people who were justified. We're not talking about just the Jews. People under Judaism. We're not talking about the mixed multitude. We're talking about believers and people who were justified. The Bible tells us, for instance, the Rahab the harlot was justified by faith. We're told that Abraham, our father, was justified when he offered up Isaac, his son. These folks were justified. That's the term that we use when we mean somebody was saved. We're talking about saints. And when we're talking about saints, if they were saved, if they were justified, there are certain things they had to have was identically the same as what we have. There is a common faith. Jude 3 mentions that we should earnestly contend for the common faith. That is, the gospel that was once delivered to the saints. It is a like precious faith. You and I are called on to believe the same thing Abraham was. He believed the same thing that we do. It's the same gospel. We're told that in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2, unto them was the gospel preached, unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. We do not have one gospel in the Old Testament, another gospel in the New Testament. Never has been but one gospel. Never has been but one faith. And that faith is in the same God, the same Savior. listen carefully, to believe the true and living God is to believe on Jesus the Christ. Abraham believed God. Abraham believed in Jesus. Well, how can you see that? He never heard the name Jesus. Well, Jesus seemed to think that he knew him. But Abraham saw my day. He wrote about me. How could he write about somebody he didn't know? Isn't that something? To believe on the truth. Well, how about these folks who believe in God who are not Christians? They're Muslims, they're Shinto, they're Universalists, all that. They don't believe in the true and living God. To believe in the one true and living God is to believe on Jesus Christ, and vice versa. To believe on Jesus, to believe on Jesus is to believe in the true and living God. We don't have a contrast between whether you're going to believe in the Father or believe in the Son. To believe in Jesus is to believe the true and living God. It is impossible for you to believe on Jesus without believing on him as God's love gift to us. Who is this Jesus? He's the one whom God gave. That's the reason he's the Savior. Otherwise, there would be nothing to believe on. So we have a common faith. Although these people never enunciated the name Jesus, Yeshua, yet they believed on him. Same faith. Same God. Same Savior. Same righteousness. Yes, the same law. Because the law is simply the reflection of God in his will. And many times this distinction, or so-called distinction, we have between moral and ceremonial is not always clear or adequate. Sometimes it's artificial. What makes something moral? The only thing that makes it moral or ethical is the fact that God commanded it. Thou shalt not make unto thyself any graven image or any likeness in heaven and earth. What's moral or ethical about that? The only thing that's moral or ethical about it is the fact that God said it. These other things that we think of that has to do with various social interaction, men with men, we think that to be moral and ethical, but those first four commandments that have to do with our relation to God, dear friends, you don't get any more moral than that. If he said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, we may not make that ceremonial because this is something God said. Therefore, it becomes moral because it enters, issues from the mouth of God. Even those ceremonial washings and so forth and so on, they come from God. They were holy. They come from a holy God. They had moral implications. You were immoral. You were an outlaw if you didn't obey those things. And so we have the same law. There was, of course, a change in some of those things which were expressions of realities to come. But we have the same righteousness, the same God, the reference to his holy person. Now here's where we're going to have to do a little more thinking. If we are talking about saved people, justified people, they had the same regeneration that you and I have. They had to be born again. You mean Old Testament saints were born again? That they were regenerated? Absolutely. Why, you don't read anything about it in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and here was Nicodemus. He was absolutely dumbfounded when the Lord said, except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And that threw him back, and he said, how in the world is a fellow going to do that? But look at Jesus' response. You call yourself a teacher, a master in Israel, you don't know this? Now, that was a little unfair of the Lord to accuse him of ignorance. Unless there was good reason that he ought to know it. Think about that a little bit. You trying to teach Israel and you don't know that a person has to be born again? This is something that's absolutely not. Let me ask you a few questions in respect to this. Did God ever justify men apart from regenerating them? Did he justify them and leave them in their staying dead, unregenerate state? If he did not regenerate them, how'd they come to love him? Well, they just must have been just better men. How did they come to love him? Well, perhaps maybe then there were some who were not depraved. Some who were not dead. Some who were not in need of new birth. No, the Bible says. They all died in Adam. How did Abraham get to be a friend of God? How did David come to love his law? How did the prophets come to lay down their life and love God? Well, there's only one answer. They had to be born again. What makes the distinction between them and everyone else? The same regeneration. Can there be a new birth? Can a person be born again apart from the indwelling Spirit of God? Can a person have life? Can he know the things of God without the Spirit of God? Now, if he had to have the Spirit of God in order to be regenerated, if he had to have the Spirit of God in order to know the things of God, the prophets certainly had the indwelling Holy Spirit. And the people who walked with God and loved God, all those saints, they had the same regeneration as you and I have. Now, having admitted that and understood that, they were also partakers of the divine nature, just like you and I. I'm talking about, dear friends, things that the Old Testament saints had, the same as you and I have. They were made partakers of the divine nature. They had the Holy Spirit indwelling. But now, listen to this. They also had the law of God written in their hearts. Now, let me read that to you from Jeremiah chapter 31. The 31st chapter of Jeremiah, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, which though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins, I will remember no more. Now, as we read that, it seems to say, when the new covenant comes, this is part of the better promises. When the new covenant comes, what is only written in stone, only written in books, I'm going to take it and write it in their hearts. They don't have it in their hearts now. They've just got it in the stones and in the books, and it's against them, and they don't like it, and they're in bondage to it. But I'm going to change all that. I'm going to write the law in their hearts, and then they won't turn away from me anymore, and they'll love me forever, and they'll serve me. And they'll all know me after I write the law in their hearts. Now, I say unto you that the Old Testament saints also had the law written in their hearts, just like you and I do today. Now, I don't expect you ever heard a preacher say that before. But I want to demonstrate to you that so. What does it mean then? For God to write His law in their hearts. Well, it doesn't mean that by writing his law in their hearts, they know right from wrong. Even the heathen know that. The Bible tells us in the second chapter of Romans that when the heathen, when the pagans who do not have the law, do the things contained in the law, their conscience bearing them witness, accusing or forgiving, excusing, they show the work of God's law written in their hearts. All men, everywhere, irrespectively, by virtue of the conscience which God has given, know certain things are right and certain things are wrong. The Bible says, he that believeth on the Son is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God, and he's under condemnation. They have that knowledge of God's law in their hearts. So it isn't just knowledge that he's talking about. What is he talking about then? Well, he's talking about a love and a harmony with that law. What he's saying is, I will write my law in their hearts so that it will be in their heart to love me. It will be in their heart to not commit adultery. It will be in their heart to love their neighbor. It will be in their heart to walk uprightly. That this will be their nature. This is what I'm going to do for them. Are you still with me? You going to tell me he didn't do that for the Old Testament saints? That the only reason that David obeyed God's law is because he is scared God's going to zap him if he didn't? That Abraham hated his law and he hated what God said and he was rotten and depraved through and through, and he hated God's law, and the only reason he did it, he was afraid he'd go to hell if he didn't? No. I can't read those Old Testament saints without coming to the conclusion they loved God. They loved God's law. What was written in stone and in pen and in paper was completely harmonious what they had in their heart. Can you? Now you may need to cogitate on that about a little. Think about it a little bit. But they did. If they were regenerated, if they had the indwelling Holy Spirit, if they knew the things of God, just like you and I did, they also had the law of God written in their hearts. Well, it gets thicker, doesn't it? But we got something, somewhere, something better. They knew God. The 34th verse of Jeremiah 31 says, they shall all know God. Well, these people weren't strangers to God. The Bible says Abraham was friend of God. The Bible says that Enoch walked with God, and he pleased God, and God took him. They were not hostile to God. They knew God, just like you and I know God. Well, maybe not just like you and I know God, but they knew God. There's another thing that they had as well as what you and I have. They had the spirit of sonship. Now someone's going to say, well, they had all of that, but they didn't realize that they were sons of God. That marvelous exaltation from John in 1 John 3 and 1 through 3, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a slave, but a son, a child. Now, folks tell us that's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, but it isn't. They had the spirit of sonship. They understood themselves to be sons of God. They understood God to be Father. Maybe not in the same sense, but they did have the same spirit of sonship. Otherwise, our Lord's teachings would have made no sense to them whatsoever. When our Lord said, when you pray, what do you pray? Our Father, which art in heaven. You fathers, you know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more shall your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? It was not a strange thing to him, them. It was not something new. They also had the spirit of sonship. Now those are the things which they had the same as what you and I have. Is it time to quit already? Well, I can't quit yet. I must spend a little bit of time on this. There are some things which seem to some at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, and yet seem today to some things that they had back in the old. Covenant was better, and that problem persists today in a remarkable and a striking way. It has never ceased. That is, the idea that much in the old covenant was better than what we have in the new covenant. The Bible tells us exactly opposite, that he has reserved for us something better. Well, let's consider a few of these things. What do they have that we don't have? Well, they had a physical place, a temple, where God dwelt. And it wasn't any problem on where you could find God. He was in that temple. Now, people got a big problem. A lot of folks was casting about today where they're going to go to worship, where they might find God. Well, you didn't have that problem in those days. You had temples. You don't know where God was. You go down there to that place. That solved a lot of problems, you know. Where are you going to go to church? Where are we going to meet with God? Well, temple. We got it. That seemed to me to a lot of folks, you know, solved a lot of problems. What we have here, rather confusing and disorderly. That looks a little better. But that's not all. Here's something else that they had that we don't have. They had an unquestioned, authoritative order of priests who were mediators. That is, they could get you to God. There were a particular order of people who could give one access to God. Now, you don't have to worry or fret about how you're going to get in touch with God. All you've got to do is get a hold of a man of God, and he'll get you in. Now, wouldn't that be handy? There have been times that you've been trying to find God, trying to hear from God, and want to get an audience with him, and somehow or another you can't do it. Well, you'd have been back in the old covenant. They had somebody to do that. Well, these folks got thinking about that. Says, I don't know about this Peter, Paul, John, folks like that, and these brothers and sisters around. I remember when we used to have priests. And we knew they were men of God. We knew they were in touch with God. God ordained them. All we got to do is go to them. And they could get our petition. They could get us hearing. They could mediate for us. They also, in connection with that, had a unity that many people seek for today. They had ecumenicity and exclusiveness. That is, there was only one established church. No confusing denominations. You didn't have to try to find the right denomination. One but one. Just one. Solved all that problem of trying to sort out the bad from the good and from the true from the false. Just had one. Not only that, but they had prophets who were infallible divine oracles. That is, if you could find a prophet, you had a question. He could tell you God's word. Now, I'm not talking about he could tell you what's in the Bible. He could tell you what God has to say. He could tell you God's will in particular matters. If you have a difficult decision to come to and you want to know what God's will is, all you got to do is go to one of these infallible oracles and he could come back and tell you what God wanted you to do. Wouldn't that be handy? Well, you don't have to try to find it out yourself. All you got to do is to go to one of these infallible oracles, one of these prophets, and actually, the Bible says he spoke by divine inspiration of God. He opened his mouth. You know what God said. We don't have any of that today. Who be nice to do, wouldn't it? They also had a specifically interpreted law. That is, a code of ethics of religion spelled out to the letter. You didn't have to guess about what was right or what was wrong. Everything was written down rigidly. And there was no room for uncertainty. They also had visible and audible divine visitations. Up at the mountain they heard the voice of God. There were angels who came with a message from the throne. They were visited by these apparitions, these epiphanies, these divine visitations. How many of y'all had that happen to you? You've been visited by angels? You heard a voice from heaven? Wouldn't that be something? Whoo! Boy, if we could advertise we're going to have some of that here, we'd have to get here early to have a seat, wouldn't we? And you're telling me it looks like it was better. Oh, instead we got to mess around with something like this. But here's where the real clincher comes in. What they had that seems better than what we had, they had sacralism. That is, the church and the state were united with the church in firm control. Now, even those who feel like the church and state ought to be separated wouldn't mind having the church and state united, provided that the church was in control. And that's the way they had it. The priests were in solid control. They had both tablets of the law. They were in control of everything. Righteousness was strictly regulated and sin was outlawed. False religion was utterly untolerated. And the culture and lifestyle was defined and established and protected by law. Why, you find out some school teachers teaching one of your kids that it's all right to be homosexual. All you got to do is run and tell the sheriff about it. They'll kill him before the sun goes down. Whew! What a mess that would clean up today. Now, you talk about straightening things out in this world. If the church was on top and the church and the state were one, all we'd have to do is to just, you know, pass these laws and still enforce them, and we could clean up this Sodom right quick, wouldn't we? You know, that's what they had. That's what they had in the Old Covenant. And do you know that this is the very thing sought by the Roman Church? And the Roman Church had it for a while, but it didn't end there. It is also sought by the Anglicans and the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists, even those who settled on this country. And it is the very thing that is sought and advocated by the theonomists of today. It is the thing that's envisioned by every postmillennialist, by the evangelical political activists that are active today in all the how-to seminars. It's all aimed at this. What we need to do is to get in control of government to where we as the church can rule this earth. Well, they didn't have that. The Bible says we've got something better. Are you listening to me, folks? Because there's a big cry going out. Let's go back to that. That's better. Probably the fastest growing and most popular Christian publication today is entitled Credenda Agenda. And this is its agenda. Same thing is true with Chalcedon, but it isn't growing as fast as the other. But these are what we might call the best and the brightest of our evangelical thinkers. And that's exactly the aim of it all. Going back to this sacralism where the church controls everything. Here's another thing that they had that we don't have. One entered God's covenant by birth. And if he did not get in by birth, that is, by his parents being the right kind of parents, if your parents belonged to the church, as soon as you were born, you was in church too. He could get in by a free will ritual. All you have to do to get in on God's goodies is to go through this particular ritual. An old covenant was circumcision. The new covenant, people who are advocating the same thing, is baptism. But here's the thing that's so good about it. Anybody could get in. I mean, anybody could. You have the ability to do it. All you have to do is to go through the ritual. Go through this particular ceremony and you were in. Also, forgiveness was on the basis of sacrifices or works offered. If you got into trouble, if you sinned, if you deliberately indulged in wickedness, after you got through with it, you could buy your way out. Now it ain't so easy. You can't buy your way out. But that's the way it was at that particular time. And I'm not going to belabor this last one. I'm simply going to mention it. And then we're going to try to close for today. The temporal blessings promised. And once again, those verses that we read from Deuteronomy. Success and goodies are guaranteed. No risk, no gamble. If you did the right thing, you could be sure you're going to cash in. If things were going badly, all you have to do is find out what you did wrong and straighten it out, and everything's going to get better. Prosperity, health, wealth, power, prestige, honor, anybody could have it. All you had to do was to do the right thing. You never get it. If you get sick, while there's a reason you're sick, you've done something wrong, go back, straighten that out, you get well. If your cows are not bringing forth calves, if they're miscarrying, something like, well, you're doing something wrong, well, straighten that out. First thing you know, you have a big herd. If your crop's not coming up just right and so forth, it didn't have the thing to do with farming practices. You sin in somewhere, you disobey the commandment of the covenant somewhere, go back and first thing you know, oh, you have a buffer crop. Why wouldn't that be good? You're unemployed, can't find a job, well, what you doing wrong? Here's the promises over here. All you got to do is do the right thing, and first thing you know, you'll not only have a job, you'll be the boss. Not only be the boss, you'll have the biggest company in the business. That's exactly what he promised over there. Well, as we said, that looked pretty good. And this unenlightened religious world still thinks that's the way it goes. But the Bible says that's inferior. We got something better. Let us stand.